All right, so let's turn to 2 Chronicles. As Lord willing, we wrap up our study this evening on the study of the kings of Judah. Chapter 36. And what is interesting about this chapter is it seems from the if you gloss over, if you just look at the highlights, that it's just this listing of various different things that happen. But what's interesting is when you dive deep into it, you get to see and trace what God is doing, and you get to see that God is keeping his word. If God says something's going to happen, it will. This chapter has a lot of kings in it. There's a lot of various different names. As I was reading through, I had to start giving them numbers so that I could understand them. Some of the kings, their names are changed. And so you've got multiple different names going on. So it could be quite confusing. But let's just, by way of review, remember that King Josiah went and attacked the army of Egypt up at Megiddo. And that was in 609 BC, and it was at that battle that King Josiah was killed. That is how chapter 35 ends, and recognizing the goodness of Josiah, he was a godly king. Chapter 36, verse 1 says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. And Jehoaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem." All right, so Josiah has been killed, and we note here that the people make Josiah's son king. This is interesting detail because we won't see this happen again. From this point on, the kings are no longer appointed by the king, by the people. They are now going to be appointed by other sovereigns. Why? It is now God bringing judgment upon his people for their idolatry. It is now that God is going to bring upon his people his wrath, just as the prophetess told Josiah would happen earlier in the book. Just flip over a page to chapter 34. And if you remember, Josiah went to see the prophetess Huldah, and he asked her about what they found, the word of the Lord. And if you look at chapter 34, listen to her words to King Josiah, verse 23. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell you the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard you also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. Evil is going to come upon this place. This is the word of the Lord to Josiah. But he says, because Josiah humbled himself before the Lord, because he read the book of the law, he heard God's truth, he understood it, he saw the error of his ways, of the ways of the people, and he reformed the land. God said, you will go to your grave in peace. But after that, my wrath, my judgment is upon the land, upon my people. God is a just God. As you go through the Old Testament, you recognize the justice of God. You get to see not only His justice, you get to see His mercy, you get to see His grace, you get to see His love, but the justice of God is such a very important doctrine, important attribute. Because you want justice, right? Justice means that God, He is fair, but He also, in His fairness, if there is evil, then it must be met with the consequences thereof. Judgment. And God's justice helps us realize how He is consistent day in and day out. You get to know God and you don't have to worry about Him changing tomorrow, about being someone different, or about having some sort of a different standard. His standard remains consistent. And what He does with His justice is He has also introduced His love and His grace, but His justice still remains. And He keeps that in place by the way He shows His grace and His justice, just like He brought Jesus Christ. Because God's justice demanded that blood be spilt for the payment of sin. Well, how's that going to happen? How's God going to still be loving and gracious and yet be just? Well, God met the demand Himself. And that's the amazing account of Christianity. That's our testimony. That's our God. And so you're seeing the justice poured out here, but also the mercy. Josiah, yes, he died in battle, but he went to his grave while his land was still in peace. It was still intact. And now we come to chapter 36. Josiah is dead, and his son is now made king by the people of the land. Jehoaz is 23 years old. Notice it says he reigns 3 months. 3 months. One of the observations I made from my study of this is that he is one of the kings, one of the few kings, that there is no measure of his character. The rest of the kings we're going to see, it says this of them. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. It says that concerning the remaining three kings. But for this one, there's nothing said about the measure of his character in the sight of God. I can't tell you why, but it's an interesting detail. So we come to verse 3, and it says, the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem. So my best understanding is that so Egypt conquered Josiah and his armies. It killed Josiah. And so now Josiah and his army has now retreated back to Jerusalem. And so Josiah's son is made king for 3 months, but that only lasts for a short time because Egypt knows that Judah is in a place of great weakness. In fact, it's already exerted its strength over this kingdom. And so now the king of Judah comes and takes down this king, Jehoaz, and condemns the land in 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So in other words, what that means is basically puts them under the burden of a heavy tax. So now Judah is under Egypt. All right, so this is significant here. So no longer is Judah a sovereign nation. Now Judah is under Egypt. So we see now the king of Egypt is calling the shots, verse 4, and the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoaz his brother and carried him to Egypt. So now Josiah's descendants are being taken, deported away to Egypt. They're being directed and ruled by Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up, now we got new name, Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know Nebuchadnezzar from what other book of the Bible? Daniel. All right, so what's exciting is when you're reading the books of history, you get to see how the prophets interweave with the books of history. So when you come to Nebuchadnezzar, we think of Daniel. And indeed, Daniel was taken into captivity during this time. So I know that dates lose people, and there's a lot of varying different dates here, but I just want to just give us a little basic outline of the dates, the history behind what's taking place here. The battle at Megiddo when Josiah is slain was in 609 or thereabouts. Again, there could be a year or two of flex in this from my understanding of the history. So King Josiah is killed in 609 BC. King Jehoiaz is made king of that year, but he only reigns for those 3 months. King Necho now exerts his strength and control over the kingdom in that same year and makes Eliakim or Jehoiakim king. Now, Jehoiakim is going to reign for 11 years. So during his reign, the power of Egypt is now defeated by the power of Babylon. So Egypt is in northern Africa and has built an empire up along the Mediterranean. Babylon is building an empire, mighty empire, over by the Euphrates River, Euphrates and Tigris, and it's growing up and around. A major battle at Carchemish in 605 BC, which is where Babylon defeats Egypt. I'm doing my best to keep it all straight. And now Babylon has exerted power over Egypt, and Egypt now retreats back to its territory, and now Babylon is in control of the region. It is during that time that Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar now comes against Jerusalem, and it is believed that around 605 BC, the prophet Daniel is taken into captivity at around a 16-year-old, at the age of 16. That's approximate, but we believe it's around that age. So now Babylon's the new power, and Nebuchadnezzar is now exerting his control over Judea. Let me just take a step back for a moment and help you remember that the readers of 2 Chronicles are people, most likely people, who have returned from Babylon back to the kingdom of Judea, kingdom of Israel. They have come from Babylon after Babylon itself was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. Now, I know you're not here for a history lesson, but the Bible is full of history. And history teaches lessons. And the Bible itself provides history so that its people will learn, will understand, and see the movements of God amongst his people. And so, verse 6. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So I believe this being around 605 BC, we see the first removal of vessels from the temple. Now, remember the significance of the temple. The temple is the place where is the center of their worship. Josiah had just cleansed the temple, had just instituted all of the worship there. Everything was going again. Now it's so quickly digressed because this king, the king Jehoiakim, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you can imagine what was happening in the temple during his days. So now Nebuchadnezzar takes him, removes him, and removes vessels of the house of the Lord and takes them to Babylon. Now, verse 8 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So let's realize that King Eliakim, he was king for 11 years, so he would have been removed later after Daniel would have been deported. King Eliakim was removed around 597 BC. And then King Jehoiakim's made king. He only reigns for 3 months and 10 days. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar put an 8-year-old in charge. And he only reigned 3 months, 10 days. He did, and I find it fascinating that the Bible, the Holy Spirit, gives this detail about this 8-year-old boy. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. At 8 years of age. That's a remarkable detail. In verse 10, so when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Zedekiah is the last of these kings of Judah. We're going to follow him through here to the end. So now Zedekiah is 21 years old when he began to reign. He also reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. But now keep in mind, he is only reigning as a vassal or as a governor, if you will, underneath Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon. Verse 12 tells us he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I want us to compare something here. The Bible tells us he did not humble himself. Remember the important role of humility? Remember what we read about that Josiah? God saw him humble himself. And he was honored. It was recognized by God. Now it's recognized that Zedekiah does not humble himself. So just what's God looking for? What's he looking for? He's looking for humility. So he's not humbling himself before Jeremiah the prophet speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So, interesting detail of Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah is prophesying during these days. All right, so we've come to verse 13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. During these days, you have Daniel ministering in Babylon. During these days, we note that King Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing the light of God in his very own palace. Yes, Babylon attacks initially in 605 BC. It comes again in 597 BC. And then finally, in 586 BC, we know that the third attack brings complete destruction of the temple and of the walls of Jerusalem. When you go through the book of Daniel, you can note that Daniel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 most likely are taking place during that time period between 605 and 586 BC. So Daniel 1 through 3, interesting details if you want to tie those things together. Again, Daniel's taking place, that whole setting is in Babylon. But he is a Jew who has been removed from Jerusalem. This is telling us what's happening in Jerusalem, in Judea, communicating to us that some have been already taken. God's keeping his word, isn't he? Judgment is coming. So, verse 13 continues, he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And so verse 14, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Did you ever wonder, how do we have Daniel and his three friends be godly? Well, they would have been initially brought up under Josiah. Okay? So I just love putting all this together. They would have initially been growing up under Josiah and his rule and his reign. Now, Josiah, yeah, he's killed in 609, yeah. Daniel's taken in 605. And so you would have had Daniel's upbringing being under the godly reign of Josiah and a few years under the ungodly reign of Josiah's son. But nevertheless, when you see Daniel in Babylon, what is he known for? He is known for his purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. This is exactly the opposite of what you find happening in Jerusalem. Because here we have the chief priests, you have the people, and they're all transgressing against the Lord. So verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Interpretation, God sent prophets. God sent messengers. Why? Because he has compassion on his people. I just find it remarkable, the depth of God's patience, right? I think we should all appreciate that, right? Because how often have we've sinned, we'll do it again, and yet we know the patience of our God. That there's compassion here. The text is telling us God wants us, God wants this audience, these people that have returned back from exile to remember the compassion of God. Remember, because they're about ready to hear one or two final messages from the last prophets that we know of, Malachi being the last. And then there's what we call the 400 silent years, which we have no revelation during those final 400 years. And then comes John the Baptist, then comes Christ. All right, so, well, there's history, but we don't have revelation from God. We don't have it here. Doesn't mean that God didn't do anything, but we don't have prophets being sent. So God is showing compassion to his people and on his dwelling place, which I find it interesting that details here. What is his dwelling place? The temple. That's where he would dwell amongst his people. We understand that, don't we? Because we're studying the book of Exodus, and that's the establishment of that. So what do they do? Verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. Whose words? The Lord's words. They misused his prophets. Whose prophets? The Lord's prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Till there was no remedy, no healing. Embedded in these two verses, 15 and 16, you get to see that the depth, as I've already said, of the compassion and patience of God. But yet it comes to an end. There's no more healing, some translations might say. So verse 17 says, therefore, he... So now I want you to notice the transition from just a recounting of history to now saying, this is what he, the Lord, is doing. He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Who's doing this? Not the king of Egypt. It's not the king of Babylon. God's doing this. And this is the way the text is communicating it to us. He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew, that would have been Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Don't miss the contrast of compassion of God, no compassion of the king of the Chaldees. You see that? Put all together. Verse 15 has God had compassion on his people. But now God brings the king of the Chaldees and he has no compassion. I mean, he is slaughtering young and old. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. What's left? It's destroyed. They burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now you realize that's just complete destruction. The walls are broken down, the temple's destroyed, everything of value is now removed and taken to Babylon. You notice when you read the book of Esther, the vessels that they were using from the house of the Lord, this tells us how they got there. That's from you recognize from the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and his riches. And so now, verse 21 says, very key point, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years or 70 years. And so it is noted the 70-year captivity. But God's Spirit here is telling his people, God fulfills his word. You see it? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, his prophet. God fulfills his word. Now, you've just returned from exile. You are, if you remember at all, the old kingdom. You're 70 plus years old. Most of the returning exiles would have been a new generation, would have been brought up in Babylon, would have been intermingled with the culture, the language, the paganism of Babylon. Zerubbabel would have led a return back. And that return back under the decree of King Cyrus was to rebuild the temple. There was a remnant of people that still loved God and worshiped God, and we see that in Zerubbabel. And so the temple was being rebuilt. Ezra in his book that he gives, the first six chapters describe that process. And then Ezra himself leads a return, a second return from Babylon back to Israel. The last portion of the book of Ezra tells us about the reforms that Ezra brings as God's man for that time for his people. And so as they hear this recounting of history, and as they recall that, yes, the prophet Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord that you will be in captivity for 70 years, and to hear this now saying, God fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of his prophet, puts within the minds and hearts of his people that God does speak, has spoken to his people, and he has consistently fulfilled his word. You know what? There yet remains some things the Lord has spoken that have yet to be fulfilled. We have returned after 70 years, and yet the prophets still have spoken. What about Isaiah? What about what he said in chapter 9? Hear this. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Consider, when the word of the Lord, when it is spoken, the Lord does fulfill it. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, you have Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the suffering servant. And those who were followers of God would have clung to the words of the Lord. They would have remembered how God fulfilled his word. Whether it had been good or whether it had been bad, God still kept his word. Whether it was experienced as a blessing or experienced as judgment, God still fulfilled his word. And so therefore, if there was yet anything yet unfulfilled, it gave them hope. It gave them promise. They remembered, they saw the character of God as they read about the kings, as Ezra recorded it for them. They saw the heart of Ezra as he prayed amongst his people, and you can read that in Ezra chapter 9. And so these people were spurred on, were pushed on to believe God and to trust in him, to have hope. Yes, Jeremiah did declare that there would be 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That was Jeremiah telling the people, this is what's going to happen. Back to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord, Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so we must not overlook the theme and the emphasis of the ending of this history. It is that God fulfills his word. And Ezra records for us both here and also in the beginning of his book. Just flip the page and you see almost exact same wording, Ezra chapter 1. That Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a decree. And the people returned to build the temple following the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And so we're left with hope. You might say, where? Hope in the word of the Lord. Hope in the character of God, that he keeps his word. That as we saw today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And so God's people are infused with hope if they will listen. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, especially when you read the book of Matthew, what do you find over and over and over? These words, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why? It's because God has infused his people with that kind of hope. He's given them his word. He has kept his word. And so that continues as a theme and an emphasis for his people. I've given you my word. I've told you what I'm going to do. I've kept it thus far. And yet anything left that remains, I will see it through. And that's what we find through Jesus Christ as he fulfills God's promises spoken in the Old Testament. So where are we today as the church of Jesus Christ? We are blessed by that continuing testimony. Because there yet remains unfulfilled prophecies. There are yet promises that God has declared, and we may say, well, will God keep them? Indeed, will God come again to take us to be with him? Is there really going to be a resurrection of the dead? Is there really eternal life? Based on the testimony of the Bible, of God's written word, he's faithful. He's kept his promises. And so as the history here of the kings ends, we're infused with hope. Lord, thank you for the blessing of hope. Thank you for keeping your word. In Jesus' name, amen.